I'll turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 7. And tonight is about, it's about dedication. We're going to be looking at this idea of dedication. And if you really think about it, this is maybe an area that Satan is having the greatest success in Christianity. It's coming in and undermining our dedication to the Lord. You know, the Bible says that really all the commandments are summed up in loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and loving others as ourselves. But you notice that Satan, he'll often attack us in a subtle way where it deals more with a dividing of our heart, a divided interest, diluting our energy and our strength, our focus. It's something that it just spreads us out so thin spiritually that to where we can still keep some spirituality, but our spirituality becomes so diluted because it's spread out over so many different things. And what happens is we become ineffective. We feel that personally, experientially. We feel the lack of power, the lack of strength spiritually. We feel weak in the Lord. We feel susceptible to the different winds of doctrine, the tantalizing commercials and worldly sway and influence that attacks us in so many different ways. And so tonight we're going to really look at this idea of dedication and really what God wants. When we look at biblically, we think about what does God really want? He wants our heart. And that is so important, and Satan knows that too. So what happens is we end up having divided hearts. And so just like to ask you a question, and maybe you can raise your hand. What would you say are some of the things that get in the way of your complete dedication to the Lord? Anybody? One thing. Television. That's huge. That is a big thing. Yes. What? Fear, definitely. Boys, definitely. Not for me, but that could be an issue, I can see. Anybody else? Sports. Absolutely. In-N-Out Burger, right. What happened to the raising of the hands? No, I'm just kidding. I know you're talking about me on that one, weren't you? I'm kidding. Yes, Zach. Bitterness, definitely. One more. Yes. School, definitely. And that's interesting you say that, Sabrina, because there could even be things that are good things. You know, we're told school's important, homework's important, all these things. But really, we just what it comes down to is our priorities, what's really important. And Christianity is set up to where God, He wants all of our heart. And there's all these things that compete for our love for God. And what happens is it causes us to be deluded in our spiritual strength, making us susceptible to falling, makes us susceptible to the enemy and the attacks of the enemy, and it makes us less effective in what's really, really important, and that's being a shining light to give glory to God by our life. By our lifestyle. Now, you can see when I say that, that Satan's been very good at that, that strategy. And I would say that it'd be accurate to say we're a society of distractions. We're a society of many interests. We're a society of devotion to many things. And I pray that as we go through these scriptures, we discover that God, He wants all of us. He wants all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you can see that that can be difficult because we have to work, we have to do things. But all of those things we can do them as dedicated to the Lord. The Bible says, whatever you do, what? That's right. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. So, yeah, if we have to work, we have to go to school, well, let's make this about God. Let's make this about worship. Let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Now, as we look at this, this is a real special time for the children of Israel right here. I had a discussion with my kids the other night about why God chose Israel, you know, to be His special people. It's an interesting question. Why did God choose Israel? And what was the point of Him choosing a nation? The whole point was to choose a people who were frail and weak and unsophisticated and bring this people to a place where they would demonstrate the glory of God because of the amazing things that God would do through them. That was the point of God choosing a nation. It wasn't that they were better or worse. It was just He chose a people so that other people would come to know God through this nation. So it was a way that God was communicating to the world who He was by what He would do through this nation. So what did God do? So God took a nation, He took a group of people that were slaves, a group of people that they didn't have any leader, any person that was able to organize infrastructure, a government. They were a people that didn't have any weapons, didn't have any special skills in agriculture or taking care of themselves. And God said, these people, I'm going to show... That was weird, huh? That was weird. These people, I'm going to take them and I am going to show the world who I am through them. So what did God do? He raised up a man, Moses, and he would be that leader that God would raise up and anoint. And then God would deliver these people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, miraculously through the plagues, the 10 plagues. Do you guys remember that? And Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. So finally, the plagues got so intense that he did let the people go. And then the people went and Pharaoh changed his mind. And then what happened? Then here's Moses with these people with really no weapons, no ability to defend themselves. And they have the Red Sea on one side and they have Pharaoh's army on the other side. Have you ever been in a place like that before? Have you ever been in a place where everything that you can do has been exhausted? And all you just look at one side and you see a sea. Like, how are you going to cross the sea with all these people? The other side, you see the enemy closing in on you. This is called being stuck between a sea and a hard place. So, see, this is what God was going to do. So God had to miraculously part the Red Sea. And God delivered these people out. But think about it. When He delivered the people out, God said He was taking them somewhere. It was the Promised Land. But He was taking them to the Promised Land with really no organization, no fighting skills. The Promised Land was full of fighting people with weapons and armies and militaries and fortified or closed in cities, or they could defend themselves. And God said, I'm going to take you to this place, and you are going to be a people that are going to conquer all these other nations, and you're going to take the promised land. But, you know, put yourself in their sandals for a moment, and you think, well, how would we ever do that? How would that ever be possible? Well, God would continue to do these miracles through them over and over again, through the plagues and then through the Red Sea. And now they're out in the wilderness. What do you do now? Okay, we're here. We're in the wilderness. The promised land is a journey away. So what do we do now? Well, they didn't have food, they didn't have cattle, they didn't have chickens, they didn't have guns, and they didn't have all the stuff that would be very helpful. But see, God took them to the wilderness and he said, there's going to be this stuff that comes up from the ground every morning. You can eat that. And there's going to be this fire at night that you're going to see. Whenever you see it, just follow that. And then there's going to be this cloud that comes in the day. Just stay underneath that cloud and follow that cloud. It'll keep you cool, and it'll show you where to go and what to do. And so God did all these amazing, miraculous things through this nation. And he was teaching them to trust him. Do you see that as being a theme through the Bible? Anybody? That's what he was teaching them. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. He led them through the wilderness so that they would learn to trust him. Is that something that's normal for us? No. It's not. And now here we are thousands of years later, and we still have trouble with that. We still struggle with trusting in the Lord. Even after being able to look back and see what God did to the nation of Israel, even to the point where there still is an Israel. Even to the point where in 1948, when there wasn't an Israel, God made an Israel again, just according to his plan. And all throughout history, God's always been encouraging, pleading with people to trust him. Just trust me. And so God took the children of Israel, and he started to grow them and develop them. And then when it was time for them to go into the promised land, what happened? They said, no way. Think about that. Even after all that God had done, miraculously sustaining them, providing for them, protecting them, leading and guiding them, they got right to the promised land, and they said, no way, because they lacked faith once again. So God had to teach him this lesson that they didn't learn. They stayed in the wilderness for how long? 40 years after that. 40 more years going around in circles in the wilderness until everybody died out that didn't have faith. And then now they were able to go in. Why? Because what did they need to go in and be successful? They needed faith. And they would have never been successful without faith. And if they would have trusted in themselves and said, well, look how resourceful we are. Look how we've grown. Look what we've done. Now we can do it. They would have failed. And so they go into the promised land. David, he conquers enemies time and time again, miraculously. What was so special about David? He was a little shepherd boy. God loves to pick people that are the unlikely, the foolish things, the things where people will look at and say, no, not him, not her, no way. And God takes these people and he infuses his power into them and does great and mighty things. So here's David. He conquers the whole promised land, so that now the opportunity has come for his son. But do you see what's going on here? It was all about dedication. It was all about them dedicating their lives to God fully and completely, and then trusting in God. And that's why faith is so important. But take a look at verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. So now the temple has just been built. In chapter 6, the temple's built now. And that was huge because that marked a place of permanence that the children of Israel had never had until this point. A lot of conquering had to happen. And David did that. And David's conquering, the Bible says that David was a man of war, that he had blood on his hands, that it was David's warfare that provided the peace that was necessary to build the temple. And that's the same way with us. It is the work of Christ that has provided the peace that we have that now can build the things of God in our lives and in the lives of the world. But please remember this, that we are called to be missionaries. That there's a missionary mindset, that we are to be dedicated to communicating God to the world. And that was the whole point of the temple. It was to build a place of permanency so people would know the name of God in the world. And so if you fast forward past this point, the children of Israel failed in what they were called to do. And what did they do? They sort of went into the things that the people around them went into. They started to worship things, false gods, and started to act like the people that didn't know God acted. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have this one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. The glory of the Lord departed from Israel, or from the temple. Terrible, right? But see, the whole point was that they didn't function in the capacity that God had called them to function in. And so often, it's so easy just to kind of mechanically go through life with all these interests and our focus all over the place. And we fail to realize the reason that we're here on earth is to bring glory to the name of God. And that's it. There's nothing else. Otherwise, we'd be in heaven where our home is. What is necessary then is that dedication of our life to the Lord. So verse 1 now, Solomon builds the temple, chapter 6. In chapter 7, he builds other things. So Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. And he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's what his house was called. Because his house was so big and had so many columns in his house, it looked like a forest. Now, something interesting here. How long did it take for Solomon with 183,000 men approximately? Think about that. 183,000 people, men, dedicated to building the temple. How long did that take them?
7 years.
Very good. 7 years. Imagine 183,000 people building something for 7 years. Amazing, right? But here's where we start to find some chinks in the armor of Solomon. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, things don't end well for Solomon. It's really good stuff right here. But see, we start to find these little things in the life of Solomon, and here we find the lack of dedication to God's things. How long did it take Solomon to build his own house? 13 years. It took Solomon 13 years to build his own house and 7 years to build the house of God. So it seems as if his dedication was to God, but he had maybe a bigger dedication to his own stuff. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it talks about just his building of all these things and how it brought just power to His name and glory to His name. And He didn't withhold any opportunity to give Himself things. And in the end, He said it was just all dumb. It was all stupid. I'm paraphrasing, but He's saying all these things are just dumb. And when you get some people, not everybody, but you get a little older and you see a lot of things that you've dedicated your life to, a lot of things that you've focused on, and a lot of things you built for yourself, the life that you built, the empire that you built, you get to a point where you're like, this is really dumb. You know, it's like, you think about life, most people growing up, they think, you think, well, I'm going to go to school and then I'll go to college. And why do you go to college? So then hopefully you can get a good job. Or maybe you don't go to college, but you think, well, I have these skills and I'm going to get a good job. Okay, so then what? So then you have a good job, maybe. Maybe not. But is that what the life's about? Like you just work and go to school and then you get a good job and that's it? Could that be it? And then you just die having a job? Is that all there is? Well, no. Well, I'm gonna go to school or I'm gonna work really hard and then I'm gonna get a job. So then I can have a cool house and a cool car. So say that you get that. So is that why we have been put on earth? So we can work really hard and get a good job and make money and have a house? And then a car? So that's the meaning of life? If you have done that and have a car and a house, you'll find out it's not the meaning of life. I have a car and a house and I'm thankful for it. But if that's my life, it's very empty. Well, you say, well, no, I'm going to get a job and then I'm going to get a house and a car and then I'm going to have a family. And then all my kids will grow up and call me blessed. Everybody will love me. And my kids will adore me. And I'll have a nice family. My husband or wife will love me. And it'll just be great. Is that it? So we're here on earth just to have a family and a job and make money and a house and a car and that's it? And then you die? Is that, I mean, does that excite you? Like, I'm going to just work my whole life and I'm going to work for somebody and they're going to pay me and I'll be able to have a family and a car and a house and then I die. Is that exciting? There's got to be something more, right? That's what Solomon, this guy we're talking about, that's what he was saying in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I tried all that stuff. And I really, really tried all that stuff. You guys know what I mean? Solomon experimented with life and all that it has to offer like none of us could ever do because we don't have the resources to do that. And probably most guys here couldn't find that many women to marry even if we wanted to. He had 1,000 concubines. He had unlimited resources. He had whatever he wants. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a weird, trippy, strange book, but that was his experiment on life. And he said, all this is just dumb. Like, I have all that I want. And he's sitting there like, this is just dumb. And you know what he says at the end of the book? He basically says, everything is vanity. Do you guys know what that means? How about you guys up here? Do you guys know what vanity means? Anybody? What? Vanity? Anybody? Can't look it up on your phone either. You weren't paying attention. No, I was kidding. Vanity means empty. And that's pretty much what life is. without God in it. It is just dumb and empty and unfulfilling. Most of us know that, right? We've tried that, a lot of us. We experimented a little bit. Well, it's maybe for me it might not be that empty, but I know for other people, but you know, I can find fulfillment in other things, and we won't. So we see in the Bible, we're starting to see Solomon, some of those chinks in his armor, where he just spends so much time, energy, and resources building his house for him to live in. So notice in verse 2, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. Does anybody know how big a cubit is? 18 inches. Very good. Bill wins the prize. So the length was 100 cubits, so about 150 feet. Its width was 50 cubits. Its height was 30 cubits, like 45 feet. It had four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. For you home decorator people, are you imagining trying to decorate that house? I mean, what would be involved in that? It was paneled. Does anybody have paneling in their home? Did anybody used to have paneling in their home? I know we did, right? We had some paneling. We were styling back in like the 70s. It was cool back here too. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and the doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. Verse 6. And he made all the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width was 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, which is like a porch, and a canopy was in front of them. And then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment. This is where he would do all his business, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt, that was even where he lived, had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like his hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Okay, a lot of information. I get that. But don't miss the point here. Don't miss this point. That when Solomon was building his house, do you see how dedicated he was? He was all in, wasn't he? He was using all of his resources. He was sparing no expense. He was putting everything in it. This is a picture of dedication. Now, here's something interesting for you guys that like interesting little points. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus, and it compares Jesus not to the temple, but to the tabernacle. Interesting, huh? And now there are places where Jesus he talks about his body being the temple, but when you see these comparisons, you'll most likely find Jesus compared to the tabernacle than you will to the temple in most cases. And there is a difference between the two, correct? Between the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was like a tent. The temple was a permanent fixture, structure. Now, it's interesting because the tabernacle wasn't as ornate. The tabernacle was functional. It was simple. But it also, when it was put up, and the temple was then erected and built, it's interesting now to kind of compare that spiritually to realize Jesus came very plain, that he came so humbly. He came in a way where people would never recognize that he's God based on his appearance. There's nothing in him that people would say, oh, there's God, because of the way he looked. It was what he did that showed he was God. It wasn't the way he looked. But when the tabernacle, Jesus and his work, because when he is finished, he took his residence, his permanent residence in heaven. But then what that did for us, because the Bible talks about our bodies being the temple of God, well, what happened was his simplicity and humility led to our richness and beauty. So in a way, we're more like the temple than the tabernacle because of what God did, what Jesus did in his work on the earth and then on the cross and raising into heaven, that he now beautifies the believer with these rich ordained things. He beautifies us with his love, and he beautifies us with his love, his joy. One of my favorite scriptures where it says his banner over us is love. It's like we're decorated in God's love. And what's that scripture? It talks about we'll have a crown of forgiveness on our heads. I mean, that's what we boast in. We boast in God's kindness to us. We're beautified with spiritual jewels and riches that demonstrate God's goodness towards us. And then what we find here in the scripture is that we need to be careful that we don't take the privileges like Solomon had to build our own kingdom, to glorify ourselves. But we've been beautified with these things of God so that people will come to know God through these beautiful attributes like love and joy and peace and goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these things that just, they beautify the believers. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Does anybody know where that is? Can anybody tell me? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I knew you guys knew that. But the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes are the beautiful attitudes. These are certain supernatural spiritual characteristics that God beautifies us with, that he makes us beautiful with. But we see, here's where all that gets ruined. Not that we lose our salvation, but where that all gets ruined is when we take all this beautification, all this spiritual richness and goodness, and then we just get distracted and live for worldly things and other things where God doesn't get the glory anymore. So his house was built to such great extremes that these were things that I believe were starting to be a problem and ended up being a problem for Solomon, because his dedication to the Lord, we see the beginnings of that begin to suffer. Now, notice in verse 15, it says he cast two pillars of bronze. So he made these pillars, he kind of made them, surfaced them, or overlaid them with bronze. Each was 18 cubits high. How much is a cubit again? 18 inches. It basically, for most people, the distance from their elbow to the tip of their middle finger is about a cubit, they say. So each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze and set on tops of pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, seven chains for one capital and seven for the other. So he made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, four cubits. The capitals on the two pillars had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Okay, I know it's a lot of information, and we're not going to go through everything from this point on, but I want you to notice something very important in verse 21. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, and he named one of the pillars. He named the one on the right Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left, and he called it Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, I've talked before about there are certain places in the Bible that just, there's these like details that you have to ask yourself, you know, why it's there. All these things that we discussed here previously that I, for sake of time, just kind of read through, those are things that, you know, are worth looking into. Like, why are those made, why is it made out of bronze? And why are there this many pillars and all these kind of things? But this really stood out because, I mean, how many of you name boards in your house or pillars in your house? Has anybody ever done that? I know some of you name your cars, you know, Betsy or whatever, but that to me, that was kind of weird. Like, I mean, you just think, why would he name pillars? See, this is where people would go in. This would be the first thing that people would look at. And he actually had names for them. So it's like maybe in your house up the front walkway, having a bush on the right and a bush on the left right before you get to the porch. You can say, well, this bush is Bob and this bush is Sally. So you ask yourself the question when you come to these weird little things, you say, that's just, maybe look into that a little bit more. But here's what I can get from this. The one on the right is Jachin. That word, that name, means he shall establish. The one on the left was Boaz, which means in strength. So now that gets me excited a little bit. So here is Solomon, after understanding and knowing everything that has happened to his dad, that his dad has gone through. Who is his dad? David. Everything that David went through to make it possible for there to be a time of peace and to enable Solomon the opportunity to actually build the temple. And then he builds the temple and then he builds his house. And he wants everybody that walks in, he wants them to know something very important. He wants them to understand as they walk in that the Lord shall establish in his strength. And that was the bottom line. That was the secret of success. That was what everything came down to, that people, when they would see the temple and they would see all that God has done in the nation of Israel, and they would see this incredible home that was unparalleled, that they would always know that it was the strength of God that established what everybody would see. A constant reminder. And it's exactly what we have on our wall here at this church, right behind you, where it says, "It's the Lord." That's it's the same thing. It's It's the reason we're here, the reason we exist. The only reason that Calvary Chapel even has breath is because it's the Lord. The Lord does that. And we have, to the best that we can ever do, resigned ourselves to the fact that if anything is going to happen, it's going to be the Lord. If nothing is going to happen, it's going to be the Lord. But it's not going to be a man. It's not going to be a person. It's not going to be us someday looking back and applauding our Ishmael. You know what I mean by that? Ishmael was a guy in the Bible that was born from Hagar and, can anybody tell me who? Abraham. And this was a child that was born named Ishmael because Sarah and Abraham did not have faith in the fact that God told them, He told Abraham and Sarah, He said, you're going to have a child. And you're going to have a child that millions of children will come from. Sarah even laughed at that. Ha, right. Have you ever done that? Right, God. You're really going to do something? Seriously? Right. All things really work together for good? Yeah. Sure. That's that skeptic attitude that we can get when we can't see the result. And then we start saying, yeah, right, God. But you know what happened? Sarah and Abraham said, you know what? God needs help. He can't do what He promised to do. So let's get another person involved. And let's let Abraham and this other person, Hagar, let's let them make something. And then we'll say it's God's work. And then that's what happened. And what was the result of Abraham and Hagar? The result was they had a baby and his name was Ishmael. And so how many times do churches or ourselves or ministries or whatever, we sit and say, look at our Ishmael. Yay, look at what we did. Look at our Ishmael. Look how hard we worked and look how smart we were. Look at how much we pushed people to give money. And now look at our Ishmael. Let's tell the community about our Ishmael, about what we've done. Let's show them how we're the best around. Let's say that we're the best artists and musicians and we have the best programs. Let's look at our Ishmael and let's tell the mayor to come and we can just all stand around and just say, look at our Ishmael. Look what we did. Do you know who Ishmael is now? You guys know, don't you? Do you guys know Ishmael? Who's Ishmael? Founder of the Arab nation. Are we having problems with Ishmaels now? But you see, here's the thing, guys. And here's what we need to get out of this. I started off talking about dedication to the Lord. When we stop trusting, and hopefully we've seen it from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's all about faith. When we stop trusting, what we do is we start working. We start making things. We start manipulating situations. We start to put our hand in the mix. We start to influence and work and we say, well, look what God did. But is it really what God did? See, I want to look back someday and say, look what God did. I want to be able to stand back and say to my grandchildren and my, I don't know, great-grandchildren. The rapture will probably happen before then. But whoever's behind me, I'd like to say, that's what God did. And if you'll trust Him, He will also do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you can ask or think. But you know, we will never find that out until we really begin to trust the Lord. We'll never find that out. And some of us, we can just be so afraid of trusting. And so we control things. And then our life doesn't look like the things that we see in the Bible. And then we feel like we have to make up for God, to apologize for Him. And then we do things and we say, see, look what God's doing. But did He really do that? Or are we just applauding our Ishmael? See, I always just felt like if there's going to be something established here, I really wanted to see what God would actually do if we would just let Him. I really wanted to do the, kind of the opposite of Solomon's experiment and say, you know, Lord, what would happen if we trusted You and followed You? What might You do? And I see God writing His story here. I see the hand of God working in individuals' lives. I don't have the pressure to manipulate you, to do things to give more money so I can build my kingdom on earth, so we can all stand back and snub our nose at other churches and say, well, we're bigger than you. We have a better this than you or better that. I'm not into that. I want to stand back someday and say, wow, God, wow. And I want to be able to pass that on to my children, to you, to my grandchildren. And as much as I could possibly do, I've pretty much put it all in God's court. And I said, God, kind of like Solomon when he first started out, he's like, I don't even know how to come in or go out. So just tell me what to do because I don't know what to do. That's pretty much, I don't want to say an experiment. But we just, you know, if the Bible says that His word would not return void, well, let's go for it then. Let's teach the Bible. God said it wouldn't return void. I have this promise that if I teach the word of God, there's not going to be an empty result. You may not accept it, but that you may reject it. That's up to you, but it's going to have a powerful result in somebody's life. If God says that He will add to the church daily those who would be saved, and if He said upon this confession, I will build My church, then well, go ahead, God. Let's go, here, open door. God, we're going to open the door and let You do whatever You want to do. And that is the vision, the mission, that is the promise that we hold on to, that God says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season, what? You shall reap. Well, there you go. There's another promise. Okay, God, I'll keep going. I'll keep going if You want me to. You said if I keep going and I don't lose heart, then we will reap. So that's the philosophy behind what we are doing. But it's not unique to us. I mean, this is exactly what the whole thrust of the Bible is saying from beginning to end. Trust Me. Trust Me. And if you can just sum up the message of God in two words, I believe that would be it. And I believe he's calling out a people, a very unusual people, peculiar people. That's us. If just for such a time as this, just to be a people that will be dedicated to the Lord and won't let the world tell us what to think and what to do, even when it comes down to church things and spiritual things, but we'll look to God's Word because He's already told us what to do. And I believe, as we see in these pillars, that people would walk in and they would say, this is established in the strength of the Lord. We are firmly rooted and grounded, established, built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and the love of God is something that will never separate us from. That we will never be separated from each other if the love of God has knitted us together, and we'll never be separated from God's love. But Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians chapter 3 would be that the church would be rooted or established, grounded in what? In love. So we don't need to make it about all these other things, but are we firmly rooted and grounded, established in God's love? Because the Bible tells me that if we abide in His love will abide in us. And the Bible tells me that it is His love that will never what? Yes. So we can say, I'm number one. Because we'll never fail. Because it's God's love that will never fail. Man's love, man's work, man's ingenuity, man's talent will always fail. But God's love will never fail. So we are established, rooted and grounded in God's love, driven by faith, trusting in the Lord, relinquishing our rights to ourselves, and we're saying, God, have at it. Can we say that honestly? I can't say that I'm 100% there if I'm honest, but I want that. But that's really what God's calling us here tonight, to say, go for it, God. If you can do something with this, go for it. Good luck with that. But see, that's where it all starts. Because God says, I can do something with a surrendered heart. I can't do much with a divided heart. If I'm all about other things and divided and spread out, and I can't work a lot with that. But just give me that undivided heart. Give me a person that wants what I want. And then you watch. Well, I mean, that excites me to think about the potential that we can just say, Lord, go for it. I'm gonna try this thing. I'm gonna just give you everything and let go and just do whatever you want with me. Let's see where this goes. Let's see what happens. As we continue the study, we'll talk more about it next week, but I hope that we can continue in our minds to just really, really think about our heart. Does it belong to the Lord? And please know there will be a lot of things coming to take God's place in our heart. A lot of influences, a lot of distractions, a lot of things. And remember, those are just things that are trying to rob us of the fullness of God in our life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth that sets us free. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. And Lord, I thank you for this group of people who we can just join together in this mission of the gospel and making your name known here on earth, God. I pray that you would bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us power to do your will and strength to be witnesses, Lord. May we, through our lives, correctly communicate how good you are to the world, Lord. May our lives be a celebration of you. May you fill us with joy and peace and love that comes from your Holy Spirit, Lord. Take us as this ragtag group of people and just a surrendered group. And Lord, do something just crazy and amazing, something that we can look back and tell our children, grandchildren, whoever, and just say, look what God has done. Look what God has done. To you be the glory, Lord. Let our lives give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord, and maybe we can make it a little quicker than normal, a little over. So God bless you guys. Pick up your kids quick, too.